Some of you may be familiar with this story we read in Joshua chapter 4, but before I read that, I want to read from Romans chapter 15, verse 4. Romans chapter 15, verse 4 says, "For whatever was written in earlier times was written for our instruction, so that through perseverance and the encouragement of the Scriptures, we might have hope." We don't live under the old law anymore, but we have it in our Bible. And there's a reason it's still in our Bible, because there's a lot we can learn from it. And that's what I want to talk about this morning, is one of the lessons that we can learn from the passage over here in Joshua. So, for those unfamiliar with the story, Israel became a nation while they were slaves in Egypt. God led them out of Egypt. Moses, the man of God, led them out of Egypt. They got to the promised land, and they sent the spies in, and 10 of the spies came back and said, "We can't take them, they're giants." And 2 of the spies came back and said, "We have God with us. We have nothing to worry about. Let's go." But the 10 spies convinced everybody else not to go. That made God angry. God said, "Nobody gets to go. Everybody who's 20 years and older will be dead before you get to the promised land. I'm not going to let any of them in." So 40 years go by in the wilderness, and now it's time to enter the promised land. In order to enter the promised land, they have to cross the Jordan. Well, the Jordan River is a pretty big river, and there's no bridges. They're not going to have 2 to 3 million people crossing a bridge. So there was no bridges. When we get to Joshua chapter 3, we see God is about to perform a miracle just like he did when he opened up the Red Sea and let them across the Red Sea. Millions of people crossing the Red Sea on dry land. Not muddy land, dry land. God opened up the Red Sea and let them through. Now he's going to do the same thing with the River Jordan. He's going to back it up. So it backed up, it stopped flowing, and they crossed on dry land. Joshua chapter 3, beginning in verse 14. That's where I'm going to begin the reading, and I'm going to read through chapter 4, verse 7. Joshua 3, verse 14. "So when the people set out from their tents to cross the Jordan with the priests carrying the Ark of the Covenant before the people, and when those who carried the Ark came to the Jordan, and the feet of the priests carrying the Ark were dipped in the edge of the water, for the Jordan overflows all its banks in all the days of harvest. The waters which were flowing down from above stood and rose up in one heap, and a great distance away at Adam, the city that is beside Zarethan. And those which were flowing down toward the Sea of Arabah, the Salt Sea, were completely cut off. So the people crossed opposite Jericho. And the priests who carried the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord stood firm on dry ground in the middle of the Jordan, while all Israel crossed on dry ground until all the nation had finished crossing the Jordan. Now when all the nation had finished crossing the Jordan, the Lord spoke to Joshua, saying, 'Take for yourselves 12 men from the people, one man from each tribe, and command them, saying, Take up for yourselves 12 stones from here out of the middle of the Jordan, from the place where the priest's feet are standing firm, and carry them over with you and lay them down in the lodging place where you will lodge tonight.' So Joshua called the 12 men whom he had appointed from the sons of Israel, one man from each tribe. Joshua said to them, 'Cross again to the ark of the Lord your God into the middle of the Jordan, and each of you take up a stone on his shoulder, according to the number of the tribes of the sons of Israel. Let this be a sign among you, so that when your children ask later, saying, What do these stones mean to you? Then you shall say to them, Because the waters of the Jordan were cut off before the ark of the covenant of the Lord, when it crossed the Jordan, the waters of the Jordan were cut off. So these stones shall become a memorial to the sons of Israel forever.'" Well, it's interesting. You know, they wound up, they camping for a while, they wound up at Gilgal, and they set up these stones as a memorial so that future generations, children would say, "Hey, Dad, what's that big pile of rocks?" And they would say, "Oh, that's a memorial. Those rocks came out of the middle of that river. Because when God caused the rivers of the Jordan to back up, the nation of Israel crossed on dry ground." It's a miracle. And he wanted to remind them of this miracle. He wanted to be able to remind generation after generation after generation about this miracle. Well, how does that apply to us? What do these stones mean to you? I want to talk about... Oh, I meant to put that up before I started talking. So you can see, I couldn't find a free map that had Gilgal on there, but Gilgal is somewhere around here. Well, that's where they camped. And of course, you know, the next chapter, they go into Jericho. And they follow God's directions on how to get into Jericho. But when they set these stones up, they were setting up a memorial. And the memorial was to answer the questions, what is that for? And I want to talk this morning about what it means. Well, here's the continuation of that story. In verse 20 of the same chapter, Joshua 4, verse 20. Those 12 stones which they had taken up from Jordan, Joshua set up at Gilgal. He said to the sons of Israel, when your children ask their fathers in time to come, saying, what are these stones? Then you shall inform your children, saying, Israel crossed this Jordan on dry ground. For the Lord your God dried up the waters of the Jordan before you until you had crossed, just as the Lord your God had done to the Red Sea, which he dried up before us until we had crossed, that all the peoples of the earth may know that the hand of the Lord is mighty, so that you may fear the Lord your God forever. Interesting to note in this passage when he says, until you had crossed, just as the Lord your God had done in the Red Sea, which he dried up before us. Oh, I guess this thing has a pointer on it, doesn't it? There it is. Us. This is Joshua talking. There were only two guys that were older than 20 that made it across the Red Sea, or across the Jordan. Of those who would come across the Red Sea, Joshua and Caleb, those were the two spies that said, we can do this. And God allowed them to cross. So he's saying, this is a memorial for you to tell what happened here. This is what happened here. Those 12 stones were more than a memorial. They represented a tremendous teaching opportunity and a tangible bridge full of meaning from one generation to the next. I want to understand that there are things we can learn. And what we're trying to learn here is there are opportunities to teach that we don't need to be blind to. As Christians, the opportunity happens every first day of the week with the elements of worship. We get together here. Now, children sometimes, we don't have very many children here today. From time to time, we do have children in here. But children ask. Sometimes people who are not members of the church ask. That's how Carolyn and I became friends. We met at a brownie meeting, and she started asking, I heard your church doesn't have any music. I said, yeah, we have music. We have authorized music. That's how the conversation began, and we talked about how God tells us to sing, but not to play instruments. That's just one of those examples of how teaching happens. We don't stand with our children, grandchildren, or children, and brothers and sisters in Christ on the banks of the Jordan River. But we are blessed with a tremendous teaching opportunity every day, every week. We answer this question on the first day of the week by our thoughts, our words, and our deeds. What answer are we giving? So if somebody says, what does the Bible mean to you? They may not even ask you literally, or, you know, the words may not come out of their mouth, but they're thinking it, and we need to live our lives in such a way that we're answering that question. Deuteronomy 6, 5 through 7, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might. These words which I am commanding you today shall be on your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your sons and shall talk of them when you sit in your house and when you walk by the way and when you lie down and when you rise up. If we're followers of Christ, we need to be talking about Christ. I mean, that's just common sense. If we are disciples, that means we're followers. We want to go where he is. He's in heaven. That's where we want to go. As we are seen, are we seen as those who place a great value on the Word of God? I don't know why that went off the bottom, but 1 Timothy chapter 3, verses 14 through 17 says, you, however, continue in the things you have learned and become convinced of, knowing from whom you have learned them, and that from childhood you have known the sacred writings which are able to give you the wisdom that leads to salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. All scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work. Do we live our lives in such a way that people understand that the Bible is important to us? It's our guide. It's the light to our path. the lamp to our path, the light to our feet, so that we can see which way to walk. And Timothy, you know, Paul wrote this to Timothy. He says, knowing that from whom you have learned them, well, he learned them from his mother and his grandmother, and he learned them from Paul. But from childhood, he's known the sacred writings which are able to give you the wisdom that leads to salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. What we get from the scriptures is wisdom that leads to salvation. That's what the Bible means to us. Are we diligent in our studies of God's word so that we're able to handle it accurately? This is a key question. Because if somebody asks us a Bible question, are we able to answer it? When somebody wants to know, it says, be diligent to present yourself approved to God as a workman who does not need to be ashamed, accurately handling the word of truth. I've said it before and I'll say it again. Most people don't handle it at all, much less accurately. When I say most people, I'm not talking about Christians. We as Christians, we should be handling it quite often, and we should be able to handle it accurately. That means be able to tell somebody what it says. If somebody says, well, what does the Bible say about fill in the blank? You should be able to go, oh, let me show you what the Bible says about that subject. Are we humbly receiving God's word and planting it in our hearts so that we're being obedient to it? James 1, 21 and 22 says, therefore, putting aside all filthiness and all the remains of wickedness, in humility receive the word implanted, which is able to save your souls. But prove yourselves doers of the word and not merely hearers who delude themselves. It's important to know what the word of God says, but it's equally as important to do what it says. Yes, we need to know what God wants us to do, but if we know what he wants us to do and we're not doing it, we're hypocrites. And Jesus had a lot to say to hypocrites. We don't want to be in that group. Are we obeying God's command to sing to one another and to him? Ephesians chapter 5, verses 18 and 19. Paul says to the church in Ephesus, and do not get drunk with wine, for that is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit, speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody with your heart to the Lord. Going back to that first conversation I had with Carolyn way back when. You know, I mentioned this verse. I said, you know, Jesus expects us. I think the answer I gave her was Jesus didn't command it. Why don't you have instruments of music? Jesus didn't command it. If Jesus had commanded a 52-piece marching band, I would be the drummer. But he didn't. He said to sing and make melody with your hearts to the Lord. So that's what we do, is we sing and we make melody and we speak to one another. That's what it's all about. It's in the words. We sing because it's in the words. We don't hum. We don't whistle. We don't have kazoos. We sing words to each other and we sing words to God because words are communication. That's how he communicates to us. That's how we communicate back to him when we pray. That's how we communicate to each other. And he says for us to sing. Are we singing with thankfulness, teaching and admonishing one another with the word of God, with the word of Christ? Colossians 3:16, parallel passage. Let the word of Christ richly dwell within you, with all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with thankfulness in your hearts to God. Well, if this is what describes us, then we don't have to explain to somebody who asks. If somebody, and we can show them these verses. Somebody asks, well, why don't you sing with the piano? Why don't you have, you know, an organ or a band of some sort? Because Christ didn't command it. What he commanded us to do is sing to one another and teach and admonish. That means words. It's all about the words. What does prayer mean to you? When somebody asks, do you pray, or how much do you pray? Are we praying as we should, giving thanks? Colossians 3:17 says, whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks through him to God the Father. And then are we praying for one another and for those in authority? These are commands. Remember, Jesus said, if you love me, you'll keep my commandments. Well, we're commanded to pray not only for one another, but for those in authority. And that means whether we like them or not. First of all, then, I urge that entreaties and prayers, petitions, and thanksgiving be made on behalf of all men, for kings and all who are in authority, so that we may lead a tranquil and quiet life in all godliness and dignity. I remember as a kid hearing people pray and being thankful that we are able to worship without fear of molestation. I never knew what that meant. As a kid, I just, what is he talking about? Without fear of molestation. That means nobody's stopping us from coming to worship. We need to be thankful for that, and we need to pray that the leaders of our country allow us to continue to do that. Because not every nation has that ability. Right now, there are many nations on earth where you are not allowed to assemble to worship God. Or you're only allowed to worship the way they want you to. So, yes, we need to pray for one another and for our leaders. So are we doing that? Are we communicating with God? That's what it's about. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. Yes, God already knows what you need before you ask him. So why do we pray? If he already knows what I need, then why do I have to pray? Because he told me to. It's a command. We're told to pray. He wants us to pray. Why? Not because he doesn't know what we want, because he wants us to humble ourselves before the Almighty God and recognize that we are nothing without him. That's why he wants us to pray. We need him for everything. All blessings flow from God. There aren't any blessings that don't come from him. If you're blessed with any in any way, shape, or form, it came from him, and he wants us to be aware of that and to thank him for that with thanksgiving. Are we continually rejoicing and praying, thanking God for all his abundant blessings? 1 Thessalonians 5:16 through 18, rejoice always. Pray without ceasing. In everything give thanks, for this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus. Pray without ceasing. That means every waking moment I have to be in prayer. That's not what that means. Pray without ceasing means don't stop praying. There should never be a day that you don't pray. We should pray every single day. Multiple times. We should be a praying people. We are in communication with the Almighty. He is our Father. We are children of God. We need to be praying to our Father. What does prayer mean to us? These are examples that we're setting to those around us. And whether they're children or strangers or acquaintances, people we come in contact with, we need to let them know that we are a praying people. What does the preaching of God's word mean? Well, that's one of the elements of worship. When we gather together, as we are this morning on the first day of the week, there's certain things we do. We partake of the Lord's Supper. We sing. We pray. We listen to a message from the word of God. That's what the first century church did. That's what the 21st century church does. It's interesting to note about the preaching of the gospel. Preaching. Jesus said in Luke 11:32, the men of Nineveh will stand up with this generation at the judgment and condemn it because they repented at the preaching of Jonah. And behold, something greater than Jonah is here. Now, if you're not familiar with that story, Nineveh was the capital of Assyria. Jonah was the guy who was sent to preach to them to repent, or God was going to destroy them. Well, you know what happened? He got on a boat because he was fleeing from God. He was going to go to Spain instead. I'm out of here. I'm not doing what God says. I'm going to be out of here. And what did God do? God raised up a big storm, and the men on the boat threw him overboard, and he was eaten by a big fish who kept him inside for 3 days and then spit him out on the shore. And then God said, I want you to go to Nineveh. And then he did. He learned his lesson. He went to Nineveh. When he got to Nineveh, now the reason he didn't want to go? Because he hated the Assyrians. Because they were a danger. They were a threat to Israel. He hated it. He hated Assyria. He hated Nineveh, the capital of them. And he was not about to go tell them to repent. He wanted God's judgment on them. He wanted God to strike them from heaven and kill all of them. But God said, no, go and tell them to repent or else I will destroy them. And Jonah goes to Nineveh, you know, reluctantly, and tells them to repent or God's going to destroy you. And you know what they did? They repented. And Jesus is scolding those who are listening to him. And he's going, the men of Nineveh will stand up with this generation at judgment and condemn it because they repented at the preaching of Jonah. And behold, something greater than Jonah is here. Something greater than Jonah was the Son of God. And the Son of God was saying the same thing, repent. And what were they doing? Nah, they weren't repenting. They were doing what they wanted to do. They were not believing in the only begotten Son of God. Are we sharing the gospel message Acts chapter 8, verse 12. Philip was sharing the gospel message, and look what happened. When they believed Philip preaching the good news means gospel, about the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, they were being baptized, men and women alike. So we see what happens when the gospel is preached. People believe it. And you got to believe it to be saved. You got to believe it. You got to obey it. And here it says they believed Philip preaching the gospel. We need to be sharing the gospel message with people. What does the Lord's invitation mean to you? Just a sec. The Lord's invitation, as we read it in Scripture, do we recognize the burden of sin and come to Jesus for rest from that sin? Jesus said, "Come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light." Jesus was talking about the burden of sin in people's lives, and we get burdened down with sins. I mean, we're all sinners. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. We're all sinners. There aren't anybody who's reached the age of accountability has chosen to sin, and that makes you a sinner. But what makes Christians different than the world? One word, forgiveness. That forgiveness comes through obedience. When we do what God wants us to do, He forgives us. Jesus said, "Come to me." Well, are we coming to Jesus for rest from our sins? Are we coming to Jesus for the water of life? I don't know how that didn't stay on the screen, but looked good on the... It's on your screen? I don't know how to make an adjustment for that. Is the screen not down as far as it used to go?
It looks like it's down.
It's down that way. Well, anyway, Revelation 22:17 says, "The Spirit and the Bride say, 'Come,' and let the one who hears say, 'Come,' and let the one who is thirsty come, let the one who wishes take the water of life without cost." Jesus offers us the water of life. This is everlasting life we can have. There isn't anyone else who offers that. Jesus offers us everlasting life. Freedom from sin and everlasting life. What does the unleavened bread and the fruit of the vine mean? We talk about this being a memorial. Richard just mentioned it's a memorial feast. It's meant to remember something every week. On the first day of the week, we get together, and what's one of the things we do is we remember, because Jesus said, "Do this in remembrance of me." Luke chapter 22, verse 19 and 20. "And when he had taken some bread and given thanks, he broke it and gave it to them, saying, 'This is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' And in the same way, he took the cup after they had eaten, saying, 'This cup, which is poured out for you, is the new covenant in my blood.'" We understand when we take the Lord's Supper that the unleavened bread is supposed to bring to our mind the body that was hanging on the cross, the body that Jesus willingly sacrificed to take away our sins. And when we partake of the fruit of the vine, that represents the blood that was shed. And believe me, there was a lot of blood shed. You know, when you take a scourging by the Romans, when the Romans scourged somebody, they made sure their flesh was missing from their back. They scourged him before they crucified him. Jesus was a bloody mess before they nailed him to a cross. They had a crown of thorns on. There was blood everywhere. And we need to be thinking about that blood when we're taking the Lord's Supper. We think about that body that was hanging there. This is a man, yes, both man and God. 100% man, 100% God. But he willingly sacrificed himself. He hung on that cross knowing that he was taking away our sins, offering the hope of everlasting life to anyone who would be willing to obey. "Therefore, whoever eats the bread or drinks of the cup of the... drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner shall be guilty of the body and the blood of the Lord. But a man must examine himself, and in so doing he is to eat of the bread and drink of the cup." We need to be thoughtful when we take the Lord's Supper. It's not refreshments. I know little kids have come visiting and going, when's refreshments? They think here comes the grape juice and the crackers. They're not getting any. That's not what this is about. It's not something we need to take lightly. When we take the Lord's Supper, we should take it meaningfully, knowing exactly what it means, and let that be reflected in our minds. What does the opportunity to sacrifice for the Lord and His work mean to you? Do we present our bodies a living and holy sacrifice? That is the command. Romans chapter 12, 1 and 2 says, therefore I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, so that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. Not conformed, but transformed. Conformed means we're going to be like the world. We don't want to be like the world. The world is passing away, and also its lusts. Those who do worldly things will not be saved. We need to be doing godly things. We need to be obeying God. Are we giving Him the praise and thanks that He deserves? Through Him, then, let us continually offer up a sacrifice. I'm going to have to look it up, but I can't even see what it is. Is it on the handout?
Yeah.
I don't have the handout.
Hebrews 13:15.
Hebrews 13:15 says, through Him then, let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God, that is the fruit of lips that give thanks to His name. And do not neglect doing good and sharing, for with such sacrifices God is pleased. The sacrifice that we do for the Lord is what He's told us to do. He wants us to share the gospel. He wants us to give thanks to His name, and we need to share. You know, verse 16 says, do not neglect doing good and sharing, for with such sacrifices God is pleased. We want God to be pleased with us. We need to share the gospel with others. Our example reveals our priorities, and not just on the Lord's Day. So we're talking about things that people understand by seeing the way we live. We answer similar questions every single day by our actions, interactions, and reactions at home, at work, in our neighborhoods, and in our communities. These are just things we need to be aware of in our life. What does marriage and family mean to you? Do we recognize God's divine plan for marriage as one man and one woman for life? You know, we are surrounded in our society with somebody, with a society that says marriage is whatever you want it to be. You can be married to any gender you want. You can have multiple wives, multiple husbands. You don't have to get married at all. You can just live together in sin. Everything's fine. That's the society in which we live. But what are we reflecting when we're having a conversation with somebody? We need to recognize God has a divine plan. Matthew 19:4-6 says, and He answered and said, have you not read that He who created them from the beginning made them male and female, and said, for this reason a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let no man separate. There is a divine plan. How many genders are there? Oh, don't Google that. If you Google that, you'll have all sorts of answers for how many genders there are. How many genders are recognized by God? God made them male and female. And He created marriage. And He put them together and said, for this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. They are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let no man separate. That is the plan for marriage. Do we hold God's plan for marriage in honor? Hebrews 13:4 says, marriage is to be held in honor among all, and the marriage bed is to be undefiled. For fornicators and adulterers, God will judge. It's a severe warning. It's saying, if you don't see it God's way, God will judge you. There's only one right way. And that's God's way. If you're seeing it any other way, you're wrong. And God will judge you for that. And that's what that passage says. What does marriage and family mean to us? Do we love our husbands and wives as we should? Ephesians chapter 5, 22 through 24 says, "Wives, be subject to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ also is the head of the church, he himself being the Savior of the body. But as the church is subject to Christ, so also the wives ought to be to their husbands in everything." But then husbands aren't off the hook. Ephesians chapter 5, verses 28 and 29 says, "So husbands ought also to love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his own wife loves himself, for no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ also does the church." I didn't have it on the sheet, but over there in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 25 says, "Husbands, love your wives just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for her." Christ died for the church. That means husbands should be willing to die for their wives. That's how much you should love your wife. I never forget, Mickey told this story. Mickey was here for 30 years. He told the story quite a few times. But of a man who was complaining, and to him, somebody who came to Mickey and said, I don't love my wife anymore. We're heading for the divorce court, and I just don't know what to do because, things aren't working out. We have irreconcilable differences. I just don't know what to do. And Mickey said, "I can tell you what to do." He said, "What?" He said, "Repent. God commanded you to love your wife. If you don't love your wife, you're sinning against God." That's what this says. Husbands are to love their wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for her. Husbands are supposed to love their wives. Wives are supposed to love their husbands. That's God's plan for marriage. Do we love our parents as we should? Ephesians chapter 6, verses 1 through 3 says, "Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor your father and mother, which is the first commandment with a promise, so that it may be well with you, and that you may live long on the earth." This passage is so simple. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. The reason is built into the verse. Why should a child obey his parents? Because it's the right thing to do. That's why. It's right. It's God's plan for our families. Do we love our children as we should? Ephesians 6, 4 and Colossians 3:21 pretty much say the same thing, but you'll notice the onus is upon the fathers. This doesn't say moms and dads. This says, "Fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord." And then he tells the church in Colossae, "Fathers, do not exasperate your children so that they will not lose heart." This is not saying that mothers shouldn't teach their children, but it's telling fathers to do that. Fathers are told to instruct their children and discipline them. What do your brothers and sisters in Christ mean to you? Do we love our brethren as we should? This is what Jesus said, John 13, 34 and 35, "A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another, even as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this all men will know that you're my disciples, if you have love for one another." Now the interesting thing about this passage is, he says a new commandment. Well, loving one another wasn't a new commandment. That's in the Old Testament. You love your neighbor as yourself. You love God with your whole heart. What's new about this is he says that you love one another even as I have loved you. How much did Jesus love us? Jesus loved us enough to die for us. He wants us to love one another enough to die for one another. That's what's new. It's the depth of our love. The depth of our love toward one another is that I'm willing to die for my brethren. Do I have that? John 15, 12 says, "This is my commandment, that you love one another just as I have loved you." Same thing. And in chapter 15, verse 17, he said, "This I command you, that you love one another." How many times does Jesus have to tell us to love one another? It's over and over and over. Repetition is the key to education. What do your brothers and sisters in Christ mean to you? Do we love our brethren as we should? Romans 12, 10 through 13 says, "Be devoted to one another in brotherly love. Give preference to one another in honor, not lagging behind in diligence, fervent in spirit, serving the Lord, rejoicing in hope, persevering in tribulation, devoted to prayer, contributing to the needs of the saints, practicing hospitality. Does that describe you? Does that describe me? It should. You know, when I stand up here and preach to you guys and say, are you doing that? I got three fingers pointing back at me. Because I got to ask myself this when I'm putting this lesson together. Am I doing that? We need to be thinking about these things. We need to be thinking about, are we really being what God wants us to be in every way, shape, and form? That verse dropped off the bottom. Hebrews 10:23-25. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds, not forsaking our own assembling together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. Now, it's been debated whether or not the day drawing near is the judgment day or is Sunday. Because, let's face it, he's talking about people who forsake the assembling together. Well, we assemble on the first day of the week, as we're told. But what I want us to focus on in this passage is, he who promises faithful, and let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds. How do I consider how to stimulate you to love and good deeds? And how do you consider how to stimulate me to love and good deeds? Well, I can tell you one thing. Ditching assembly is not the way to do it. And when I say ditching, I'm saying when you're not here, you're not helping me at all. When I'm not here, I'm not helping you at all. We need to be here. We need to assemble with each other so that we can stimulate one another to love and good deeds. I want to stimulate you to love and good deeds. I can't do that if you're not here. I can't do that if I'm not here. We need to be together. That's the end of this verse. Not forsaking our own assembling together, as is the habit of some. Yeah, there's times when we can't be here, but is that your habit? It is the habit of some. I don't want to be in the group that's some. I want to make it my habit to be here. When we assemble, I want that to be my habit. My habit is I assemble with the saints. My habit is not to ditch, but encouraging one another. And I can't encourage you if I'm not here. And all the more as you see the day drawing near, I can get on the phone and say, I sure hope I see you at services on Sunday. What does hospitality mean to you? Are we practicing hospitality? Hebrews 13:1-2. Let the love of the brethren continue. Do not neglect to show hospitality to strangers. For by this, some have entertained angels without knowing it. Well, yeah, we need to show hospitality to one another, but to strangers as well. You know, every now and then we get a stranger here. Somebody who comes in and never been here before. We need to show them some hospitality. Hey, we should get together and talk. We should get together and have a hamburger. We should get together and talk. Let's get together. Let's show some hospitality. Above all, keep fervent in your love for one another, because love covers a multitude of sins. Be hospitable to one another without complaint. That's what Peter says. 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 8 and 9. What does patience mean? I know, patience is what you pray for, and God doesn't zap you with it. He gives you something that you need to be patient about. That's always the way it works. But keep in mind what Paul told the church in Colossae. So as those who have been chosen of God, holy and beloved, put on a heart of compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience, bearing with one another and forgiving each other, whoever has a complaint against anyone, just as the Lord forgave you, so also should you. Well, there's a list of things that we should be, and patient is one of them. They kind of go hand in hand, though. I mean, if we have a heart of compassion and kindness and humility and gentleness, patience just comes with that. We need to let these fruits of the Spirit grow in us. And 1 Thessalonians 5:14 says, we urge you, brethren, admonish the unruly, encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak, be patient with everyone. These are direct commands. Admonish the unruly. Well, if there's somebody who needs admonishing, we need to make the effort to tell them about it. You know, stop doing that. Stop being that way. If we need to encourage the faint-hearted, somebody who's just not very strong in the faith. They need some extra encouragement. They need somebody to pat them on the back and say, good job being here. And let's sit down and study the Bible together. Let's see what we can do to make things better for you. Help the weak. Same thing. If there are those who are weak in the faith, we need to strengthen them. How do we strengthen them? We strengthen them with the Word of God. We strengthen them by letting them see that it's a benefit to practice the righteousness that God has revealed to us. And to be patient with everyone, that means we need to swallow our pride, is what that means. We need to swallow our pride and let some time go by, whatever time needs to go by, to be patient with people. Not everybody works at the same speed. What does patience mean to you? Are we patient when wronged? 2 Timothy 2:24 through 26. The Lord's bondservant must not be quarrelsome, but be kind to all, able to teach, patient when wronged, with gentleness correcting those who are in opposition, if perhaps God may grant them repentance leading to the knowledge of the truth, and they may come to their senses and escape from the snare of the devil, having been held captive by him to do his will. But what that means is if there's somebody who's in opposition and they need correction, we need to correct them gently. Gently correcting somebody, that means you're not hollering at them and screaming at somebody to change. It means we're being patient. What does patience mean? What does forgiveness mean to you? Are we willing to forgive those who sin against us? Stop for a second and think about that. You know, people do sin against us. People do things that are wrong against us. And are we willing to forgive them? Jesus said, be on your guard. If your brother sins, rebuke him. And if he repents, forgive him. And if he sins against you 7 times a day and returns to you 7 times saying, I repent, forgive him. It doesn't say, question him and say, wait a minute. I believed you the first 3 times you came. But these last couple of times, I don't think you meant it. And remember, there's another passage where Peter said up to 7 times, and Jesus said up to 70 times 7. So it doesn't. He's just saying as many times as somebody repents, you forgive them. Why? Because that's the way God deals with us. How many times do we sin? Over and over and over. We don't want to practice sin, but you know, the longer we're alive, the more we sin. That's just something we do. We step into it. But when we step into it, we need to step out of it. Because those who practice righteousness are righteous. Those who practice iniquity are sinful and wicked. We don't want to practice that. So, Matthew 6:14-15, Jesus said, for if you forgive others for their transgressions, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others, then your Father will not forgive your transgressions. It's a command and a warning. It comes both ways. Do this, and if you don't do this, then this. So, what does forgiveness mean to you in your life? Are we willing to forgive those who sin against us? Jesus said, whenever you stand praying, forgive if you have anything against anyone, so that your Father who is in heaven will also forgive you your transgressions. It goes both ways. Ephesians 4:32 says, be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving each other, just as God in Christ has also forgiven you. So when somebody has sinned against us, the reason we forgive them is because God forgives me. That's why. I always have to take that into consideration and be thankful that God has forgiven me and then spread that around and forgive others. Are we thankful for the blood of Christ through which we have forgiveness? So forgiveness, not only for those who sin against us, but because we've sinned against Him. Are we thankful for the blood of Christ? Ephesians 1:7 says, in Him we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of His grace. Are we grateful to God for rescuing us from darkness, forgiving us of our sins? Colossians 1:13-14 says, for He rescued us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of His beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. Well, you know what redemption is? It's a buying back. It means God bought you back. He wants you back, and He's willing to pay the price. What's the price to get you back? The price is the blood of Christ. The price that God paid to have us back was the blood of Christ, and He paid that price to redeem us from our sins. Are we walking in the light of Christ? What does forgiveness mean? I know it's a lengthy passage, but there's a lot of truth in here. Let's just take a look at it. 1 John 1, 5 through 10. This is the message we've heard from him and announced to you, that God is light, and in him there is no darkness at all. If we say that we have fellowship with him and yet walk in the darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light, as he himself is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin. If we say that we have no sin, we are deceiving ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins, and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. Now, focusing in on verse 9, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and righteous to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Do we do that? I mean, we do step into sin from time to time. We sin against one another. We sin against God. But are we willing to confess our sin? Because that's what it says. If you want forgiveness, you got to go to God and ask for it. You know, the forgiveness isn't... There's a lot of people who teach that once you're saved, you're always saved. There's people who teach that. That's false doctrine. No, Christians can step back into sin. And when we do, we're expected by God to ask him to forgive us. Confess our sins and say, Lord, I have sinned against you. Please forgive me. And what does he do then? He forgives us. It's a wonderful blessing. It's just a wonderful blessing. What does love mean to you? Are we constantly aware of God's love? Yes. Let's try. John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. How much did God love the world? Enough to sacrifice his only begotten Son to save us. That's how much God loved us. Do we acknowledge that God sacrificed his only begotten Son to save us? Romans 5, 8 through 10, or 8 through 9. But God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more than having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from the wrath of God through him. Salvation is through the blood of Christ. God offered his only begotten Son to pay the price for our sins. And that's what God's love is all about. And do we recognize that? Do we practice our love back? God loved us that much. How much do we love him? John 14:15, Jesus said, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. Well, do we love God? If we love God, we'll do what he says. 1 John 5:3 says, for this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments. And his commandments are not burdensome. If you love God, you keep his commandments. If you say you love God and you don't, you're a liar. That's what the scripture tells us. If we say that we love God but we don't keep his commandments, then we're just liars. And there's no liars in heaven. Revelation 21:8 says there's no liars in heaven. So let's not do that. If we know love by this, that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. That's 1 John 3:16. That's, again, going back to the extent of our love. How deep is our love toward one another that we're willing to lay down our life for one another? What does love mean to you? 1 John 4:7 through 12. He says, beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God. And everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. The one who does not love does not know God, for God is love. By this, the love of God was manifested in us, that God has sent his only begotten Son into the world so that we might live through him. In this is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. No one has seen God at any time. If we love one another, God abides in us and his love is perfected in us. The only way that God's love is perfected in us is if we love one another. Practicing the love that God commands is referenced by Jesus in the judgment scene. Now, we're getting near the end of the lesson here, but this is a long passage. But if you want to read along, Matthew 25:31 through the end of the chapter. Jesus said, but when the Son of Man comes in his glory with all the angels with him, then he will sit on his glorious throne. All the nations will be gathered before him, and he will separate them from one another, as the shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. And he will put the sheep on his right and the goats on his left. Then the king will say to those on his right, come, you who are blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave me something to eat. I was thirsty, and you gave me something to drink. I was a stranger, and you invited me in. Naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, and you came to me. Then the righteous will answer him, Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you? Or thirsty and give you something to drink? And when did we see you a stranger and invite you in, or naked and clothe you? When did we see you sick or in prison and come to you? The king will answer and say to them, truly I say to you, to the extent that you did it to one of the least, or to one of these brothers of mine, even the least of them, you did it to me. But it doesn't end there. Then he will also say to those on his left, depart from me, accursed ones, into the eternal fire, which has been prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry, and you gave me nothing to eat. I was thirsty, and you gave me nothing to drink. I was a stranger, and you did not invite me in. Naked, and you did not clothe me. Sick and in prison, and you did not visit me. Then they themselves will also answer, Lord, when did we see you hungry or thirsty, or a stranger, or naked, or sick, or in prison, and did not take care of you? Then he will answer them, truly I say to you, to the extent that you did not do it to one of the least of these, you did not do it to me. These will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. Well, you can kind of see what the deciding factor in that story is. The deciding factor is those who were righteous loved each other. They loved one another. They took care of one another. They took care of the needs of their brethren. They took care of the needs of those around them. And those without love in their life, they didn't do anything for anybody. They just took care of themselves. It's the difference between selfish and selfless. You know, Jesus said, unless you're willing to deny self and take up your cross and follow me, you can't be my disciple. What was Jesus? Was Jesus selfish or selfless? He willingly had himself nailed to a cross and died on the cross to save us from our sins. That's as selfless as you can get. And that's what he wants us to be. What do these stones mean to you? The 12 stones in Joshua 4, 1 through 7, were more than a memorial. They represented a tremendous teaching opportunity and a tangible bridge full of meaning from one generation to the next. So the next generation continues to notice, learn, and ask questions. What does blank mean to you? Are you ready for that question? Ready or not, you are giving an answer. Does the answer you would like to give harmonize with your daily thoughts, words, and habits? Well, only you and God know that. So whether we're asked by children, or whether we're asked by strangers, acquaintances, people who just come, people sometimes just wander into this building. They say, I saw there was a church here. I saw that we're having a service. I just wanted to come. That happens. People come in. What are they seeing? How do we explain the elements of worship? How do we explain the things that we do here? We need to be able to give book, chapter, and verse for it, because that's something the churches of men don't have. You know, people can wander into any number of churches. The Church of Christ is only one of many assemblies that are happening on the Lord's Day here in town. But you know, when they ask about the elements of worship in the churches of men, they can't give you book, chapter, and verse for them. Where's the book, chapter, and verse for the basketball game that we're raising money for the church with? Or where's the, you know, for the coffee and donuts in the back of the building? There's just so many things that there's no book, chapter, and verse for. We need to be able to give book, chapter, and verse for everything, because this is the revealed Word of God, and we need to be very familiar with it. Our lives should be a daily memorial that points the next generation or more to God, to the God that's worth remembering and serving today. And this we find in Titus chapter 2, verse 11. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men, instructing us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires, and to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in the present age, looking for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior Christ Jesus, who gave himself for us to redeem us from every lawless deed and to purify for himself a people for his own possession, zealous for good deeds. Well, I know you could preach an entire sermon on that one verse, but I want you to focus your attention on the grace of God. Grace is unmerited favor. That means God's giving us something that we don't deserve. The grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men. That was through his Son. God's grace is Jesus Christ. The grace of God is the fact that Jesus was willing to give up his own life to save us from our sins and give us the hope of everlasting life. But you'll notice that grace came teaching. Grace came instructing. Grace has appeared instructing us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires and to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in the present age, looking for the blessed hope and the appearance of the glory of our great God and Savior Christ Jesus. We're looking forward to his return. We're serving him now because he's coming back. He might come back today. We just don't know. He might come back 10,000 years from now. We don't know. No one knows when Jesus is coming, but we know for a fact he is, because all the other prophecies have come true. So we know that one will too. When Jesus comes, will we be ready? We don't like to finish an assembly of the Lord's church without offering the invitation of Christ. How to obey the gospel? We need to hear the word of God. 2 Thessalonians 2:14 says, "It was for this that he called you through our gospel, that you may gain the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. So then, brethren, stand firm and hold to the traditions which you were taught, whether by word of mouth or by letter from us." James 1:21 says, "Therefore, putting aside all filthiness and all that remains of wickedness, in humility receive the word implanted, which is able to save your souls." You can't be saved without hearing the word of God, but you can't be saved without believing it either. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 6 says, "Without faith it is impossible to please him, for he who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he's a rewarder of those who seek him." John chapter 8, verse 24, Jesus said, "Therefore I said to you that you will die in your sins, for unless you believe that I am he, you will die in your sins." We need to believe that Jesus Christ is, in fact, the Son of God. We need to repent of our sins. Jesus said in Luke 13:3, "I tell you no, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish." Acts chapter 17, verse 30 and 31, Paul, talking to the philosophers on Mars Hill, he said, "Therefore, having overlooked the times of ignorance, God is now declaring to men that all people everywhere should repent, because he has fixed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness through a man whom he has appointed, having furnished proof to all men by raising him from the dead." We need to repent of our sins. We also need to confess Jesus Christ. Romans 10:10 says, "For with the heart a person believes, resulting in righteousness, and with the mouth he confesses, resulting in salvation." Jesus told us in Matthew 10:32, "Therefore, everyone who confesses me before men, I will also confess him before my Father who is in heaven. But whoever denies me before men, I will also deny him before my Father who is in heaven." We need to be baptized into Christ. Jesus said in Mark 16:16, "He who has believed and has been baptized shall be saved, but he who has disbelieved shall be condemned." We learn in Acts chapter 2, verse 38, when the question was asked, "What shall we do?" by those who crucified Jesus. Peter said, "Repent and each of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." We know what the gift of the Holy Spirit is. It's everlasting life. Because our sins are forgiven, that's what God offers us. The forgiveness of our sins, everlasting life. Galatians chapter 3, verse 26 says, "For you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For all of you who were baptized into Christ have clothed yourselves with Christ." And Romans 6, verses 3 and 4 says, "Or do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus have been baptized into his death? Therefore, we've been buried with him through baptism into death, so that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life." once we have repented of our sins and confessed his name before men and been baptized into Christ, we need to remain faithful. Jesus said in Matthew 7:21, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven will enter." We need to continually do the will of the Father in order to get to heaven. Jesus said in Revelation 2:10, "Be faithful until death, and I'll give you the crown of life." How do you get that crown of everlasting life? By being faithful until death. Now, whether that means death on a cross, or death by beheading, or death by any other way, or whether it means death by old age, doesn't matter. If we're faithful until death, we receive the crown of life. And there's a warning in Hebrews chapter 3, verse 12. He says, "Take care, brethren, that there not be in any one of you an evil, unbelieving heart that falls away from the living God." Yes, it's possible to fall away. I've seen it happen in my life. I've seen Christians that are strong in the faith that have just stopped believing. They stop attending, they stop believing, and they're no longer faithful to God, and they're no longer saved. We don't want that to happen to us. Let's stay faithful until death. If there's anybody here who knows that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, if you believe that, and you need to repent of your sins, you need to confess his name before men, and you need to be baptized into Christ, you can do that this morning. There's a baptistry full of water right here behind me. We can make that happen. We can have God forgive you of your sins, and you can walk in newness of life. If you've done that, and you have so sinned as to bring shame upon the church, if you've done that and you just need help getting back on the right track, you need the prayers of your brethren, then let that be known as we stand together and we sing this song, "God is Calling the Prodigal."